Well, good afternoon. So good to see you as we turn into the Word of God together. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you'll turn there, 1 Samuel 23, as we look into the Word of God together. We are studying the life of David, particularly that season in David's life when he was on the run. You can really divide David's life into three portions: the time when he's in Saul's palace, then the time when he's in exile, he's on the run from David, and then when he is in the palace, on the run from Saul, and then when he's finally in the palace himself as king. So we're in the second phase of his life, when he's on the run, and he's learning all these leadership lessons that he'll need for when he's king. And so we've entitled today's simply Betrayal. Betrayal. On March the 15th, 44 BC, a conspiracy to murder Julius Caesar was put into action. It said that there were over 80 senators who together had conspired to kill Julius Caesar, who was such a popular and powerful general that he was now close to turning the Republic of Rome into the Empire or the Kingdom of Rome with him as the sole ruler. And that's truly what he did want to do. And so these assassins had conspired to kill him on March the 15th, the Ides of March, which was famous in Rome for being the day that debts were settled. When the assassins approached Caesar, they took out their knives. He was something of a military man, an accomplished physical man, so he began to resist them. But as he did so, he saw that one of the assassins was someone very close to him, Marcus Brutus. Brutus was so close to him that he's sometimes been mistakenly called Caesar's son or Caesar's adopted son. He wasn't actually, but Caesar had treated him that way, loved him, cared for him, almost raised him. And when he saw that one of the conspirators and one of the assassins was Brutus, he stopped resisting. He took his toga, part of it, put it over his head and gave himself up to be killed. And supposedly his last words were, "You too, my son," which Shakespeare turned into "Et tu, Brute," "You too, Brutus." Caesar could fight his enemies, but when he saw he was betrayed by his loved ones, he gave up fighting altogether. Few experiences in life will harm us as much as betrayal will. Betrayal is much worse than rejection. Rejection, in some ways, we can take, and on some senses, we get it all the time. People who decide that they will reject our friendship, or reject our business, or reject to work with us. That kind of rejection usually happens before we've even formed any serious ties. But betrayal, on the other hand, is an act of malice from someone who claimed to be our friend, our ally, our compatriot, our associate, our family. And that's why betrayal is sometimes called a stab in the back, because our back is unprotected. You see, we face our enemies, being willing to take them on if necessary, but we stand side to side with our friends and our family, some of them behind us, supposedly supporting us, with our back exposed. And so the last thing we expect is that someone standing with us and behind us will stab us, attack us. Betrayal. But betrayal is unfortunately not a rare thing. It's part of the human condition. Few are the people, indeed I'm sure few are the people right here in this room who have never experienced some kind of betrayal. Actually, betrayal and treachery is at the heart of the whole story of humanity. Because in the Garden of Eden, mankind betrayed God. God gave man a beautiful world and offered man the ability to be king over this world, turn the entire earth into a garden. But mankind turned to God's enemy and believed him, rejecting God's word, striking out for independence, refusing to allow God to tell us what was good and evil, but wanting that knowledge for ourselves. And throughout Scripture, the story in the Bible is the failure and treachery of people, even God's people against God, contrasted with his loyalty, his steadfast love. And we don't have to read very far after the Garden of Eden to see unfaithfulness and treachery going on. There's Cain and Abel. Cain betraying Abel, acting as if they were just going out into the field and then slaying his brother. Jacob betraying his brother Esau, robbing him of his birthright. Laban betraying Jacob and robbing him of Rachel. Joseph's brothers betraying him and putting him in a pit and selling him into slavery. Later on, Delilah betraying Samson. Ahab and Jezebel betraying Naboth. And when we come to David, it's all over David's life. He's already experienced betrayal by Saul, as you remember. Saul offered him his daughter at the Battle of Goliath, never gave it to him. He's now turned on David, and David's done nothing to deserve it. And in fact, he's also experiencing, even at this time we're looking at, that betrayal from his wife, Michal. Because in this chapter we find out that Jonathan found his way to David. If you wanted to, you could find David. And so if Michal had wanted to, she could have joined her husband. Then evidently she wanted the luxuries of living as a princess in Gibeah, not keeping her covenant with David, not wanting to sleep in caves and forests. And soon she will actually adulterously marry someone else. And during David's reign as king, he will experience betrayal multiple times. His oldest son Amnon will betray him by abusing his sister. His son Absalom will betray him by murdering Amnon and trying to take the throne. One of his trusted men, his nephew Joab, will betray his trust and murder others. And all of this will take place after David himself betrays one of his best men, Uriah the Hittite. Learning to not betray and be loyal is one of the marks of being born again. And learning to respond rightly when you have been betrayed is one of the marks of Christlikeness, of eternal life. Indeed, when we think about it, what could be worse than the experience of the Lord Jesus? Betrayed by one of his closest friends, a man he had mentored, loved, taught, and who at the Last Supper offered him the choice piece of the meal as a token of friendship. The name of Judas is now forever associated with betrayal. But how Jesus responded to that betrayal was to say on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The fact that he never betrayed anyone and responded to betrayal with love is our mark to follow. And here in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, we're going to see shadows of that in David. Of course, as I've just said, David wasn't perfect. He betrays someone later in life. But we are going to see a godly response to betrayal, as he's betrayed in this chapter twice. Once a cowardly betrayal, the other a calculated betrayal. He's going to be betrayed by his own tribesmen, the people of Judah. Remember, at this time, Israel is in 12 tribes, and people had a strong affinity to their own tribesmen. And these are his own people of Judah, who've hailed him as a hero not long ago, singing songs about him. But now they're willing to side with Saul if it's in their self-interest. And then sandwiched between these two pictures of disloyalty will be a picture of loyalty. A picture of Christ, of how God remains faithful to us. So, once again, let's look into the mirror of Scripture with David as the background, pointing to Jesus so that we may see ourselves and come right and respond. Let's begin in verse 1, with the cowardly betrayal at Keilah. The cowardly betrayal at Keilah. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." The scene is David is in a forest with his men. In the last chapter, he came back from Moab and began hiding in the forest of Hereth. This is a forest about 5 kilometers away from the caves of Adullam where he was. And it's fairly close to Bethlehem. He's still in this Judah area and he circles around there. And just to the west is this town called Keilah. And David hears the Philistines are raiding it. Well, Keilah was apparently something of a properly fortified town. We've actually discovered the ruins of this. And it sits on a dome-shaped hill. And it had gates and fortifications. It covers about 12 acres. So what was very likely happening is that the Philistines couldn't get into the city, but they were waging a kind of guerrilla warfare and raiding the threshing floors and raiding the fields and raiding the farms, which would have been outside of the town. Now David, remember, is not like Saul. He has a king's heart. That means he feels a protective instinct, a responsibility for his people. So he has to make a decision. He's within striking distance of these Philistines, but he's an outlaw. He's trying to protect his own life and that of his men, these 600 who've now come to him. So should he emerge from hiding so as to protect Keilah, his own tribesmen, or should he say, I'm not the king, it's not my problem. Saul's the king, he's supposed to fight the Philistines. So what David does is he asks the Lord for direction. Look at verse 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, we'll see in a moment how David is getting these clear answers from the Lord, such obvious, clear, yes, no answers. But I want you to see right now that David is becoming a leader deeply concerned with doing the Lord's will. He is willing to defend other people. He's no longer that rash man we met a few chapters ago who could lie or be impulsive or deceive. He's a man thinking about what's best for people. Saul, apparently, unconcerned about Philistine attacks on his people. David protecting the Israelites. But David's men are not where David is. They are fugitives trying to avoid the danger, not run into it. And now, if they face battle, they're exposing themselves to Saul's hunting parties. They're risking a lot for these inhabitants of Keilah that they don't have any obligations to. It's not their family. They're sticking out their necks for them. Look at verse 3. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah among the armies of the Philistines? So, to make absolutely sure, David asks the Lord again. And this time, the Lord not only confirms the command, go to Keilah, but he even encourages him with the outcome. He tells David, and you will win. Look at verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. Well, here is a king in the making. He wants to defend and protect people, and he wants to make sure that it's God's will when he does so. He's not impulsive. And when his men are unsure, he doesn't shame them, he doesn't harangue them, he doesn't guilt trip them. What does he do? He points them to God's word, God's promises. He says, you see, God wants us to do that. It's clearly from God. And his men are content to follow a man who follows God. Principle number one for leadership. People will follow you if you follow God. How is David getting these clear yes, no kind of answers? You know, you probably are looking to say, wow, can I get some of this? You know, should I marry this person? Yes, no. Should I? No. How is he getting this? Look at verse 6. There's the answer. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah. Then he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now that's the answer. Abiathar arrived in the last chapter, so this verse is actually a bit of a flashback verse, and it's explaining how David is getting this guidance. See, Abiathar's come down with the ephod. This is how those yes-no answers of verse 2 and 4 are getting to him. What was the ephod? Well, the ephod was a linen robe which the high priest wore, and attached to it was a breastplate which had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. And that represented that when he went into the high place, the holy place, he was carrying with him the tribes of Israel into the presence of God, interceding for them, atoning for them. But the ephod also carried something else, something rather mysterious. The Bible doesn't tell us much about it. It just tells us it was there. And that is, there were these things called the Urim and the Thummim. We don't even know what they were. The Bible never describes them for us. It never even tells us how they were constructed. Everything else, it gives it to us in great detail, but it doesn't tell us about the Urim and the Thummim. the word, the Hebrew words, don't really help us. They just mean light and perfection. So some people think the Urim and the Thummim were two sticks. Some people think they were two stones. Some people think they were a multitude of stones with Hebrew letters on them. Probably the best guess is that they were two precious stones, possibly two diamonds. Whatever they were used by the high priest on special occasions to discern God's will, usually with a simple yes-no answer. Now maybe they functioned like the lot, with one coming up over the other. Maybe one had yes, one had no. Some ancient Jewish writers claim that one of them would actually light up with a supernatural light when the high priest inquired of Yahweh using a yes-no question. And so that's what's going on here. David receives confirmation that he should defend the city of Keilah. Verse 5, "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." David and his men, heroic, brave, courageous, in they go, they save the day. These really are the heroes of Israel. But after destroying the Philistines, what would David and his men have done? Well, almost certainly they would have gone into the fortified city, and there they would have received food and lodging. Finally, after however long, they're not sleeping in forests, they're not sleeping in caves, they finally have some beds, some actual hot food on plates. So, what's David going to get now? Will he get a reward? A presidential pardon from Saul? No. Even though David has done the people of Keilah a good turn, even though he's serving the whole nation, that doesn't mean it's going to change Saul's attitude. You see, when an ungodly man has it in for you, it doesn't matter what you do. He will interpret your actions through his perverse grid. Notice how he does that in verse 7. "And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." Isn't that amazing? Here's a man living in perversity and in rebellion, and he sees it as God's providence that has trapped David inside a fortified city. You see why the Bible calls us perverse? When we get twisted, everything gets twisted through a wrong grid. And he believes that he can now surprise and catch David within the walls of the town. This mousetrap has supposedly sprung upon David. And Saul believes he's actually doing God's will. You'll see later he even invokes the name of Yahweh. But just thinking you're doing God's will doesn't mean you are. Because between these two kings, we know which one murdered the high priest who had the ephod and which one is protecting the new high priest having the ephod. So we know who is rightly interpreting the will of God. Well, Saul gathers Israel's men for war to go down to lay siege to one of their own cities. Can you imagine a king laying siege to his own towns? Well, David hears of this, and once again, he consults the Lord. Verse 9, "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Yahweh, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And Yahweh said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And Yahweh said, 'They will deliver you.'" So David once again uses the ephod, and actually you'll notice it almost gives us a clue how it functions. David mistakenly asks two questions at once, and you'll see then he gets an answer to one, and then he has to repeat the other question so he can get a yes-no answer to that. So he asks the Lord, using the ephod, "Will Saul actually come and besiege the city?" Answer, yes, he will. "When Saul comes down and push comes to shove, will these men in the city of Judah, these people from Keilah, my own tribesmen whom I've just saved, will they betray me? Will they hand me over to Saul to save their own skin? Yes, they will. They won't stand with David. They won't protect David as he protected them. Remember, one of the complicating factors right now is that probably all of Israel has just heard what Saul recently did to the town of Nob. Remember that town? A town of priests who Saul accused of siding with David. If Saul will annihilate a town of priests, what will he do to a regular town of farmers? These people are stuck between loyalty to their fellow Judean David, who just protected them and blessed them, like a king should be doing, or the current king Saul, who will harm them if they don't obey his tyrannical will. What do? Sadly, they land where most people land, fearful self-interest. As Martin Luther said, the general truth about people is this: few are strong, many are weak. When push comes to shove, people betray. It sounds harsh, pessimistic, but the truth is, when it comes to the race of Adam, betrayal is the norm. Loyalty is unusual. Treachery is natural. Faithfulness is supernatural. If you need any evidence of that, just get the statistics for how many marriages are not interrupted by adultery. The Lord tells David that Saul will come. Keilah will betray him. By the way, for those of you who are interested in these questions of the future, God's foreknowledge, God's sovereignty, how does it work that he knows what's going to happen and yet it happens? What's very interesting about this case is that God here tells David about an alternative future, what's called a contingent or a possible future. You see, he says, if David stays, then God knows with certainty that Keilah will hand him over, even though that future never actually comes to pass. God knows not only the actual future, but also possible futures. God sees all possible worlds while knowing fully which world he will bring to pass. And now we should pause and consider David's response to the city of Keilah. Once he knew that this was the case, they hadn't betrayed him yet, but the Lord had shown David that they certainly would. It was absolutely sure. Now, how could David have responded? Well, just think of how Saul had responded when he thought the city of Nob had betrayed him. He slaughtered them, didn't he? Took revenge, killed every man, woman, child, animal. David could have done that. He could have taken preemptive revenge on them. He could have taken his sword out and marched through the streets and begun to preach about spineless and self-centered, unpatriotic Judeans. But he didn't. He knew most people are fearful and self-interested. Only the very few are brave and selfless. Whether it's marriage, whether it's business, politics, sadly even church membership, apart from grace, loyalty is the exception, not the norm. So, response, verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. So David scatters his men, and they rendezvous further to the south, using caves and forests as cover and hideouts. The location is still the tribal territory of Judah. It's about 5 miles southeast of Hebron, about 10 miles southeast of Keilah, where David has just been. And here David's going to stay and move about. Saul gives up. By the way, when it says Saul seeks him every day, it means that Saul was using his spies to look for him every day. Saul himself was not yet there. Saul would only come down when he knew he had a chance of getting David. So from this dreary scene of betrayal, cowardly betrayal, the chapter is now interrupted on purpose by the writer with the unusual, the unexpected, the exception. So look secondly now at the covenant loyalty of Jonathan. From the cowardly betrayal of Keilah, look at the covenant loyalty of Jonathan, verse 16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Here's a brief interlude. Jonathan arriving to encourage David, to strengthen his hand. After all this bad news of betrayal, there's finally good news. Jonathan is an encourager. And what does he do? He reminds David of God's promises. "David, you were anointed by Samuel. There is no doubt that you will be the king. Even my father knows that. There's no ways that he will catch you and kill you. This is God's will that you will be on the throne." Amazing encouragement. Jonathan, of all these people, has the most to lose by doing this. There's the most danger to himself. By his being true and loyal, he can lose the throne, he can lose his life from his father, and he's risking all of this to encourage David. A deliberate contrast of loyalty surrounded by all these acts of betrayal. And here he makes it as plain as he ever has. He knows David will be king, and he hopes to be David's second in command. Sadly, that won't be what comes to pass. In contrast to these Judeans who are happy to receive protection but not give it, Jonathan renews a covenant with David. Now think what this is like. Who is this like? Truly, there's only one who makes covenants with us and never breaks it. There's plenty of covenants in our lives when you think about it. We can and should hope that our marriage covenants will be permanent and unbroken. We can and should hope that our membership covenants in church will be unbroken. We can hope that our oaths to country will hold true, that our contracts in business will be upheld, but in truth, not all of them will necessarily weather the years that well. It's not absolutely sure that they will. But there is one who does make a covenant with people and never breaks it. You know who that is? Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 names him. "Therefore know that Yahweh your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." There's the covenant keeper. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, "O Yahweh, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven, above, or on earth, beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." This is the great story of the Bible. Satan encouraged us to join him. Once we took of that fruit, we realized he betrayed us and brought us into a slavery of death. And so in the Bible, you know what God does? Who makes covenants? Not Satan, God. God makes a covenant with Noah. Then he makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Israel through Moses, a covenant with David to set up the kingdom, and then a covenant with all who will come to him in the new covenant. What does God promise us? He says, "I will forgive your sins. I will deliver you from punishment. I will give you a certain future. You will not face death and despair if you turn to me. Trust in my provisions. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own works. But receive the one I choose, my chosen one, my anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. Choose him, believe in him, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Change your loyalties from self, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. Change your loyalties to Yahweh God, the God of Israel, through his son Jesus." And God says, "And I will remain faithful to you forever." There's only one who has the character and the power and the truthfulness to never turn against us on a whim, and that is God. And have we not given him many reasons to turn away from us? And yet 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Jonathan's good news to David there in the wilderness is really the good news of the gospel. It's like the gospel. Surrounded by betrayals, there's the good news we all have coming to us in the midst of that. There is someone who will always be faithful. Someone who will always be loyal. He's the Savior if you enter into covenant with Him. But life goes on. And in the midst of this oasis of good news, you need to know you've been betrayed before. You will likely be betrayed again. But come back to the oasis of Jesus. So now the narrative returns to the grim reality of more betrayal. So from the cowardly betrayal at Kala, we now come to thirdly, the calculated betrayal at Ziph. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Kala betrayed David in a cowardly sense, but here Ziph is going to betray David in a calculating sense. They're happy to betray David. The town closest to the wilderness of Ziph was Ziph itself. And these people are actually anxious to ingratiate themselves with Saul. They're not just afraid of Saul, they want to be in Saul's good books. These are ancient tattletales. Remember those people at school? Miss? Look what David's doing. Miss, you remember those ones? Right? I hope you weren't one of those. If you were, you know, repent. But you know those people, they want to tell on you. Well, this is the Ziphites. In fact, if you look closely in verse 19, when it says they went up to Saul at Gibeah, you have to get a sense of the geography. These people are far south in Judah. They're sending a delegation all the way north. Very far up to the capital city, a delegation of people to say, oh, king, here we are to bless you. Come down to us. We know where David is. These people are doing this for brownie points, for political favor. And so what Saul does is instead of going immediately, he asks them to do some scouting for him and to find out everywhere David hides so that when he comes, it's a sure thing. Verse 21. And Saul said, blessed are you of Yahweh. See, he's again claiming that God is behind him. Blessed are you of Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. This is not just the scared betrayal of the people in Kala. This is a calculated betrayal. This is the person who schemes to stab you in the back, who smiles at you, even while planning to betray you. Proverbs 23 warns us of this. It says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. He's flattering you. He's drawing you in. Eat and drink. Those are his words. But his heart is not with you. And as he thinks in his heart, so is he. That's the real one. Betrayal. David actually, in Psalm 55, writes about this, the sting of this. He says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who's exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. David says, it was you. You stood next to me. You put your arm around me. You shook my hand. You called me brother. We went to worship together. He says, you betrayed me. He feels the pain of it, the stab in the back. Now what follows is a cat and mouse game of David continually on the move from caves and dens and woods and forests and Saul trying to catch up. Look at verse 24. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon on the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. It seems what Saul did here was to divide his army in half once he knew where David was. And he sent one half around one side of the mountain and half around the other side. Now remember, Saul has a lot of men. David has 600 soldiers, but that's not that much compared to what Saul has. So this is a pincer movement that's coming around the mountain, multiple men, and it's going to capture David and his men in the middle of it. And if this succeeds, this would be total defeat for David and his 600 soldiers. And just when it seems that David is caught, God does provide another providential escape. Remember, we saw those a few weeks ago. Verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Now let's consider, as David now thinks about being betrayed a second time by the Judahites, how should he think about this? Shouldn't he at that point say, "That's it. That's it. This is what happens when you try to take care of people"? Should he at this point decide, "You know what, if this is how people in Judah are going to be, I think I'll show them just exactly what the price is of betraying me and my men"? What should David do as he now absorbs a second betrayal from his own people? And in this case, not a fearful one, but a calculated one. How did he respond? We actually know. We have it in the text of Scripture. Look at Psalm 54. Psalm 54, which is what we began with this morning. Psalm 54. Again, these psalm titles are so helpful because they tell us exactly when these were written. Psalm 54 says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments." Now notice it says, "A contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" So this is the psalm he wrote when he heard about this calculated betrayal. What does he say? Let's read. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They've not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Well, here you have the Christ-like response to betrayal. What does he do? Does he get bitter, cold, cynical, jaded, hardened? You know what he does? He prays. He prays for deliverance. "Save me, please protect me." He prays for vindication. "Please show that I'm not a crafty man hiding away because I'm a criminal." And then he expresses trust. Notice he says, "God's going to take care of this situation. God will deliver me." Verse 4, "God is my helper. The Lord's with those who uphold my life." Verse 5, "And he will repay my enemies. God will bring justice." And then in verse 6, he comes back to praise. He doesn't fret or murmur. He doesn't allow the root of bitterness to bore down into his soul. He doesn't nurse his resentment. He doesn't take on a cynical, jaded view of people. He prays, he trusts, and he comes back to praise. Friends, why didn't David become a bitter man, filled with revenge, guarded self-protectiveness? What will prevent you from becoming bitter about that betrayal in marriage, the betrayal in the relationship, the betrayal in business, the betrayal in ministry, the betrayal in church? What will stop you from becoming that person? Here's the answer. Here's David's secret. He learned very early, there is only one person who will never betray you. There is only one who will never fail you or disappoint you or betray you, and it's Yahweh God. You say, no, you don't understand. There's this person in my life. He will never betray me. I hope so. But don't make a god of him. Don't make an idol of him or her. No, my children will never betray me. I hope so. But it may not be so. There is only one person who will never fail you, disappoint you, or betray you, and it's Yahweh God. He's the true covenant keeper. He's the true covenant maker. And here's the thing. To be loved by him frees you to risk loving others, even knowing that they may fail. If you are in Christ today, you've repented of your sins and believed in him, then you've found the only one who will never leave you nor forsake you. And to be loved by him is to find your heart's contentment in perfect loyalty. And then, out of the overflow, you seek to be that to your spouse, to your church, to your neighbor. If you're in Christ and you have that heart's contentment, you know what you're able to do? You can offer the best part of the meal to a Judas, even though you know he will betray you and betray you with a kiss. And you can forgive him as you've been forgiven. And come back to verse 6. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you again for this narrative of David. We pray that we would be, most of all, like you, covenant-keeping, faithful, loyal. We thank you, Father, for his godly responses, not returning evil for evil. Help us not to be those people. Deliver us from cynicism, jadedness, guardedness, coldness, self-protectiveness. Help us to trust in you, the only one who will never fail us, who will never betray us. And then from that place, to be willing to risk loving others, facing hurt and disappointment. Why? Because our consolation is in you, O Yahweh. We love you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your covenant faithfulness to us that will never fail. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.